Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Well, our Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning. We ask that you would instruct us. This is your word, and we must have a high regard for the very speech of God that comes to us here. We're fooling ourselves if we imagine we can weigh these words out and decide whether or not we will believe them, or determine with our minds whether or not we should hold to them or be moved by them. But if this is indeed, as it is, the very utterance of God, then our hearts and minds must be captivated by these words, our whole lives bent and shaped by these words, our affections and our hearts molded and shaped by these words, so that our lives become really an echo of these things which you have spoken, truths we are to believe, as well as actions that we are to be known by. And so, Father, we come with all of our weakness. We ask for hearing ears from the oldest of us down to the smallest child who is capable of understanding what is being said. We ask that you would cause each one to hear and to be instructed, both heart and mind, for your sake. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This first verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, really is the pivot point for the entire book of Ephesians. Everything turns here like the hinge on a door. Before this point in the book, Paul has been giving us our doctrine, those truths that we must stand upon and believe as Christians. But after this point, he begins to focus on our living, how we live these truths out as believers, how we behave as His children. Now, Christian, this really will help you in your study of the New Testament if you see this, because the Apostle Paul almost always does this. He almost always begins with the truth, laying a groundwork for your faith in Christ. And then only after he has done that does he move on to that which is the practice of truth, to begin to show you how you live out that faith that you have. And the way he lets you know that he's reached the point that he's transitioning from one thing, the giving of the doctrine, to the other, the laying out of the practice, the way he shows you that is with this little word, therefore, that you find here in verse 1. When you're reading Paul, always look for the therefore, because he's showing you that this change is going to take place. Romans is a good example. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, after 11 chapters of solid gospel doctrine, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." Well, those opening words, "therefore I urge you," are the exact same words we find here in Ephesians 4, 1. And why does he do that? What's the point? Well, he does it because the Christian life must always be built upon a foundation of biblical truth. We believe the truth, and then based upon that truth we believe, we live our lives. You understand, this is exactly the opposite of the way the people of the world live. In the world, it is experience that comes first. You experience something, and then that experience begins to shape the way you think about the world, the way you think about life, the way you think about yourself, ultimately, the way you think about God. And so, for instance, a person experiences the pleasure of some immoral relationship or something that they've done, and that pleasure convinces them that that immorality or that action must be okay. After all, if it feels good, it can't possibly be wrong, is the reasoning. A man has a homosexual encounter as a child, and feelings and desires are awakened, and growing out of that experience, there comes a lifestyle with all the beliefs and the worldview that go with it. In a drifting culture like ours, where there are no firm anchor points of truth, Experience determines behavior. I'll give you another example. Somebody experiences a tragedy in their life. They pray, as is our natural reaction, but God doesn't answer them in the way they think He ought to. And so they jettison belief in God. They turn to atheism because of their experience. Now understand, I'm not saying this explains every atheist on the planet, certainly not, but it does explain many of the ones I've talked to over the years. Their experience determines their belief. And again, this is just how the world works. A personal experience interpreted by a fallen mind sets the course for the life. But this cannot be the case with the Christian. The Christian is not cast adrift with his own experience. The Christian is not left to figure things out with his own puny, limited mind. Because the Christian has God. The Christian has revelation from God. The Christian has a rock-solid truth underneath his feet to serve as the anchor point for his life. And so the Christian must always begin with God and the truth of God that we call doctrine. That's what Paul is showing us here. The Christian must build his life self-consciously and his view of life upon this rock. Isn't that what Jesus said? Matthew 7:24, "Therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock." And so this is the pattern that we consciously follow as Christians. We adopt this. We choose to operate in this way. We start with truth from Scripture, and then we build our thinking and our lives upon that truth. This is what we self-consciously do. This is what we teach our children to do, or must be teaching our children to do, because they're not going to get it in the world. We understand that a Christian is someone who is being transformed by the renewing of our minds, according to Romans 12, verse 2. It's not just feeling. There are feelings and affections involved, but it begins with the mind being shaped and formed by biblical truth. One of the ways I put this over the years to help me remember it is to say that gospel truth believed leads to godly living by believers. It is the gospel truth believed that forms and shapes the life so that godly living is what believers do. And see, if you don't start with that, if you don't start with that firm grasp upon the truth, then there's no way you're going to live the truth, no matter what it is you intended to do. Only a firm grasp on Christian doctrine can give you a genuine desire for holy living. That, again, is why doctrine is so important. Parents, this is why you teach your children truth. This is why you catechize. This is why you labor to instruct and to make it clear to them. Because they cannot live right until they have been taught to believe right. That's why the Apostle Paul always begins with this foundation of truth. But what truth? What truth are we talking about? Well, specifically, it is the truth about God and the truth about ourselves. First of all, truth about God. Remember how Paul begins his letter. Ephesians 1 begins with a solid Godward focus. Chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Notice how God-centered that is. As Paul lays it out there, Paul begins all of his thinking here about himself, about us, about Christ, about the life that we live. He begins all of his thinking with God and what God has done. And again, all of our thinking must begin there as Christians. If you start with yourself first, you will always go astray. If you start with yourself first, you have put yourself at the center of the universe, and friend, listen, you're just not big enough to sit there. All of our thinking must begin with God. Well, you see, that's exactly what Paul does here in chapter 4, verse 1. As he moves on to practice, he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Notice he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord. He doesn't say, I, the prisoner of Rome. Woe is me. I shouldn't be treated like this. Look how pathetically they have incarcerated me. I don't deserve to be here. I deserve better treatment. No, he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord. He says, God is the one who holds my chain. God is sovereign here. God is the one who put me in this place for His purpose. Therefore, I am content to serve Him here. Oh, Christian, we've got to see the same. If we could but see that God has put us in the place that we find ourselves now, that God is the one who is sovereign over all the affairs of our life, so that rather than whining and complaining about our situation because it's not quite what we wanted it to be, we have determined that we will serve Him here. That we will be the people He's called us to be here, wherever here happens to be. And so we begin with the truth about God, and then with the truth about God under our feet, we move on to the truth about ourselves. And what is that? Well, for the Christian, the truth about ourselves is always gospel truth. That's really the only truth that matters here. You know, not where you've been, not what you've done, not what you've experienced again. Don't fall back into that. But what has God done in Christ for you? How has that created a new situation from which you're now able to live? This is what Paul has been laboring to get into our heads for these first three chapters, isn't it? Paul has been laboring to say to us again and again, Christian, you were lost. You were a broken, outcast rebel, but God stepped in and came to your rescue in Christ. God loved you and gave Himself for you in Christ. God has made you a son or daughter by grace in Christ. You are now a member of His own household. And so our thinking begins, who is God? What has He done? What has that made of me? And that brings us to the next thing. That means that this life that we're being called to live, starting here in chapter 4, this worthy life in Christ is a life that comes as a response to grace. Paul says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, this calling he's talking about is an act of grace. God calls us. God steps in and rescues us out of darkness, makes us His own. And the result of that, our response to this amazing grace is that we begin to live in a manner worthy of His calling. What does that mean? It means, Christian, that we live out the reality of what God in grace has made us in Christ. You see, and this is so important for us to understand as believers. The Christian is not trying to become worthy. The Christian is not trying to become worthy by keeping some external standard of law or rule out here. You know, God has given these commands, therefore we must do our best to try and keep them. If we keep them well enough, well then we'll be worthy. No. 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 Just banish that from your mind. If that's your view of the Christian life, you hadn't understood the Christian life. Christianity is not a vain attempt to live up to some external standard or rule. Christianity comes from a grace-driven desire to live out what God has already put within you through Christ. Remember all of those things we've been looking at these past weeks. Remember your calling, in other words. Chapter 1, the Father chose you in love. The Son redeemed you by grace. The Spirit has sealed you in faith. Chapter 2, you were dead in sins and transgressions, but now you're alive in Christ. You were outcast aliens, but now you are sons and daughters, fellow saints with all of God's household. Chapter 3, you are being strengthened in the inner man by Him. Christ has come to dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ has given you a real experience of the love of God that is growing and filling you with all the fullness of God. What Paul is saying is, Christian, knowing that, believing by faith that these things are true about you, live it. Live what you are in Christ. Be that man or woman of faith who by faith believes these things are true. Be that man or woman who is captivated by this grace and freed from these sins and loved by God in Christ. Christian, be who you are. Live what Christ has already made of you. And you say, I don't feel like He's made. No, it's not the feeling, it's the truth. What He said, that's the truth. Start there. This word worthy pictures the two sides of one of those old-timey balance scales. You've seen these. Maybe some of you have one. And in those old-timey scales, imagine a basket in each of my hands. As you put the weight in one side, the scale tips. And then you weigh out whatever you're weighing on the other scale. And your desire is to bring those two arms of the scale into balance with each other. The word Paul uses here is picturing that. And he's basically saying God has put all of this weight of glory on one side of your scale. All these things that are now true about you in Christ, and your goal as a Christian is to live out what God has already made true of you. Live like a man or woman who knows they're loved by God in this way, who is confident that this grace really has been hurled at you and taken hold of you. Another way maybe to say this is to say that our actions as new creatures flow out of a confidence that we really are His new creatures. Because the more I am convinced that God has really loved me like this, that God really has forgiven me like this and changed me like this and made me holy like this, the more I understand and believe that with a dear conviction, the more I will live like someone who is loved and forgiven and changed and made holy. And so to live a life that is worthy, as Paul says here, is to live the life of a Christian. To live the life of a genuine Christian. It's to live for Christ and to be fully engaged in a way that you are determined you will live for the glory of God. Paul makes it so clear. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, he says, using these same kind of words, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. I mean, look at that. Called into His kingdom, called into His glory, called into a life not only of glorifying Him, but of experiencing that glory that is His, of knowing that glory that is His. And I was thinking about that this week, and it occurred to me that a person who is living like this to the glory of God, such a person ought never to be bored. You know, my girls were teenagers. They'd come to me, they'd say, oh, I'm bored, the way your kids do. And my stock answer was, boredom is the sign of a lazy mind. And they probably were quoting it in their heads back there. And then I'd offer to find them something to do. And of course, they never really took me up on that offer. Looking back, I think I was wrong. Girls, I think I was wrong. I think boredom is not the sign of a lazy mind. Boredom is the sign of a selfish mind. I'm so glad they've gotten over that. Boredom is the sign of a selfish mind because boredom ultimately is the outgrowth of a culture that is obsessed with self and is caught up with this idea that I have a right to be entertained at all times. Something exciting and fun ought to be happening to me, and if it's not exciting or fun, then I don't want to do it. We've recrafted our entire educational system around that thought, and you see how well that's working. You know, my grandparents, as far as I know, never suffered from a life of boredom. They were too busy. There were chores to be done. There were kids to be raised. There were cows to be fed. There were friends to visit, butter to be churned, life to be lived, songs to be sung. In fact, most hardworking people in history didn't even know what boredom was. They didn't have time for it. No, it was only the very wealthy and the very lazy who had time to be bored. It was those who had this expectation that they ought to be entertained, like today. But listen, that should never be the case for a Christian who knows anything about the glory of God. If you are fully engaged to live a life worthy of His calling, listen to me, you will never be bored. Because there are too many needs to be met. There are too many broken people to be served. There are too many prayers to be offered. Too much fruit to produce. Too much truth to take in. Too many missionaries and friends to be encouraged. Too many songs to be sung. Too much life to be lived. To be bored. Now, I've watched Kurt Bame running around here, and I don't mean to point anybody particularly out, but I just watched Kurt, unemployed now for these many months. Do you know that dude is never idle? One reason he's thin like he is. He's running around, he's helping this one, going to this one, fixing that, going over and taking care of that. I mean, even if you have a need, you think, I think I'll get Kurt to look at this. Well, I can't get Kurt because Kurt's got five things he's going to do. He's fully engaged in the use of his time in service to people around him. Hey, listen, the Christian life is a glorious life. It is a glorious life when it's fully engaged to the glory of God. And understand, I'm not just talking about busyness here. Sometimes we're too busy just because, well, we're busy. But I mean a heart and a mind that are captivated by this grace and determined to live it out to the fullest. But then here's my next question. Where do we live this life? See, maybe you think it would be exciting to have a different life than the one you've got. It'd be exciting to be a missionary somewhere in the jungle. It'd be exciting to have a high-pressure job or fame or wealth or any of these things. These things would be exciting engagement, but you know, you're working a dead-end job, you're raising a family, it's difficult, it's hard, you're single, you live alone. How can that work for you? The thing that we have to see here is that this worthy life that we're talking about is a life that is meant to be lived right in the middle of your mundane daily calling. See, here's one of the great lies of our entertainment culture, and I hope you're wise to this. One of the great lies of our entertainment culture is this. We are told in order to live a life, in order to have a life that is worth living, you've got to go out and create some kind of excitement. And so there are millions who gut it out through the week and then go out and try to create something exciting on the weekend and call that life. Or you run off somewhere and you jump off a mountain because that's exciting. You go on a lavish vacation you can't afford and that's exciting. You have an affair. You take drugs. You turn to alcohol to give some sense of joy to your life. But it never works. It never works because while those things provide a temporary thrill for a minute or two, as soon as it's over, then what? Well, then you gotta go find a bigger thrill. You gotta go experience something else. You gotta have something you hadn't had before. But Christian, the real joy of life doesn't take place in the extraordinary. The real joy of the Christian life is found in the ordinary. That's what I want to convince you of, if you're not already. Look what Paul says here. He says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Two things we ought to understand about this. First, it is a walk. That's the literal translation here. Walk in a manner worthy. Why a walk? Well, because the real Christian life is lived day by day, just as you walk anywhere you're going to go, step by step. It's not a leap. It's not even a run. It is a daily walk, step by step, through work and family and bills and problems. It's in the real day-to-day of life that a real Christianity is found. And then second, notice it is a walk that takes place in the midst of your calling. Again, two things about this calling, two directions we need to go with it. First of all, it is a calling to Christ. We've already mentioned this. God called you, Christian, out of darkness into light. It's 1 Peter 2, verse 9. He's called you out of death into life, Ephesians 2. This is talking about that inward call of grace that makes you a Christian in the first place. When He opens your ear and you hear Him say to your heart, friend, you are lost. You are broken. You are without hope and without God in this world. You're under my wrath. But, and you keep listening and you hear Him say with that marvelous but of the gospel, but I've sent my Son to die in your place. I've sent Him to take your sin and to take your shame upon Himself. So that if you would turn and believe, if you would repent and embrace Him by faith, you will become mine. You will become a new creature. You will become my own. With all these promises we've been talking about. So for many of you, you understand these words. You've experienced this. You turned and believed and you found that God has met you there. And by faith in Christ, He's made you His own child. He's brought you into all of these wonderful things we're talking about. That's one call, one type of calling. A calling of grace that makes us sons. But there's another calling here that Paul has in mind. And that is not only your calling to become Christ's own, but it is your calling to serve Him in that place where you find yourself. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Paul there says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." God, in other words, has come and God has called you out of sin and darkness and placed you in the middle of an ordinary, mundane life. Why? So that you might live to the glory of God in that mundane, ordinary place. So that is Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." Now, some of you may hear me say that and respond within your own hearts. Well, I know what you're saying, but Scott, after all, I am just a mom. I'm not a missionary. I'm not a head of state. I'm none of these things. I'm just really not that important. My days are taken up with pink butts and dirty laundry, and spankings and meals to be cooked and dishes to be washed. I mean, I wish I had something exciting I could do for God, but I can't. Oh, dear one, don't you ever say that. Don't you allow Satan to rob you of your glory like that. You know, maybe you can't see it right now in the midst of all of these things. But your calling is higher than any chief of state or head of business or pop diva can ever hope to reach. Hillary Clinton and Beyonce Knowles can't hold a candle to you. And think about it. To mold and shape eternal souls. To discipline and train the next generation who will make up God's army of grace. To pour your life out in service to Christ for their sake. There really is no higher calling. Oh, listen, Mom, don't despise that. Don't despise that. I know it's not easy, but don't get so caught up in that pile of laundry on Thursday afternoon that you miss the glory. I understand if all that you can see is Thursday, with its ton of dishes and 45 spankings and spoiled meat in the fridge and cranky husband at the door, if that's all you can see, I am certain you can easily fall into despair. Husbands, by the way, remember that. as you pray for your wives and you strive and you're praying and you're encouraging to help her keep her focus on that bigger picture, which is easy to lose. If that's all you see, I can realize there will be despair. But if instead you can train your mind to see God's call to faithfulness, to see a Thursday where prayers are offered, oh, maybe not the way you would like to, maybe in too much haste, but they're offered and tears are dried and little lessons are learned by little hearts. There is glory there. These are but the baby steps that inch along toward an eternal glory. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, for light, momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Somebody else says, yeah, but you know, I'm just a husband and a father. My life doesn't matter for the kingdom of God. I wish I had done other things, but I don't matter. Brother, you are so wrong. You are a man called by God to demonstrate the faithfulness of Christ in the middle of an ordinary life. So you get up and you go to work. For what? If all you see is a paycheck at the end of the week, again, I'm certain you can fall in despair over that. Especially in an economy like this. Or if you don't have a job, or your job doesn't pay enough, all of those things. But if instead your mind is focused upon Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Friend, your reward is not found in dollars and cents. It is found in faithfulness to Christ. That job is God's means of providing for you and your family. These hours you spend away from wife and children and the hours you spend with your wife and children are God's means of loving them through you. With your wife at your side, you've got one of the highest callings in all creation. I know, some may think I'm just trying to encourage you all here with high-sounding words. No, this is reality. This is real life. This is where our very best living for the glory of God takes place. Oh, I know, there are those extraordinary times that God might put us through, those places He puts us we never saw coming. But most of our lives will not be lived there. Most of our lives will be lived in the daily grind. And it is there in that daily grind that we've got to make them count. You know, one of the lies that came out of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages was the lie that only those who serve the church really serve God. And so people became monks and nuns in order to serve God. They left their homes and their farms and their families to spend their days chanting prayers and polishing altars. Old Luther came along in the fire of the Reformation and said something revolutionary. Now, he said a lot of revolutionary things, but you see, he'd been one of those monks. He knew how worthless it all was. And so Luther said to them, God does not need your service. God does not need your service. But your neighbor does. And your wife does. And your children do. Think about it. God has no use for set prayers mouthed daily in some monastery. No, I'm not saying that prayer is unimportant. Certainly not. We live by prayer. But I'm saying we don't serve God by withdrawing from life. We serve God by engaging in life with all of our hearts for His glory daily for the good of our neighbor, for the good of our wives, and for the good of our children. And so the Christian life is lived worthily in the world, not in a cloister. It is lived worthily as you take up your vocation. That's a wonderful old English word for this calling. It's the word the King James still uses too. It's a marvelous word speaking of your calling by God into that place where you find yourself to live boldly as a mom or dad or kid or single adult. Now that's the next thing. Some of you are single. You're saying, well, what can I do? I don't have a family to serve. Well, actually, most of you do. Might not be a wife or a husband, but you have moms and dads, brothers and sisters, cousins, aunts, friends. You have your church family. And God has put you in the midst of all this so that you might serve them, to pray for them, to love them. God has put you in the midst of a church or on that job where you are and given you the freedom to serve Him faithfully in a way that you will never have time to do again if you're married. So what does God call you to do? He calls you to glorify Him in your singleness. To serve faithfully, as Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Use these hands to serve your neighbor, to serve your boss, to serve those you find in need around you for Christ's sake, even as you wait on the Lord for a family of your own. If you're a single man and don't have the gift of celibacy, then you ought to be asking God to find you a wife. Adam woke up one morning and there Eve was, specially made for him. So ask God to open your eyes. But until He does, use your youthful time and energy to serve Him now with all of your might. Strive for a heart that is content to know Christ and to use everything He has put at your disposal for His glory. And then finally, because I'm just about out of time here, many in this room are children, kids, children. I want to talk to you, children. God has really laid the children of this church on my heart a lot lately. Every time I see you all, my heart has gone out to you. I think of what a precious privilege God has given us with so many children in this congregation. And I think what an awful tragedy it would be to lose even one of you. If my mind could run forward 20 years from now, what would I find? Oh, how I pray that what I would find is each one of you faithfully serving Christ. Husbands and wives, pastors and missionaries, faithful workers, truck drivers, carpenters, whatever, teachers, wherever He calls you, but faithfully, faithfully serving Christ. I can't stand the thought that you might not. But what is God calling you to? You're a child, you say, I'm just a kid, what can I do? What can God call me to? Well, the beginning place is found later in Ephesians. We'll get there in a few weeks, but let me just read Ephesians 6:1. Children. Children. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Kids, if you're here and you're hearing me, your calling right now as a child is to listen to and learn from your parents. You who have godly moms and dads who are pouring their lives into praying for you and loving you and seeking with all of their hearts to see you happily serving Christ one day, thank God that you have that privilege. Kids, your goal right now, what you need to be doing above all is listening to godly parents, learning from godly parents, asking God to teach you how to serve your mom and your dad with joy. Asking God to teach you with a heart to serve brother and sister, because this is where you learn to serve the world. Asking God to give you a heart that wants to obey Him. And when you find that it doesn't, going to Him and saying, God, give me a new heart. Asking God to give you a heart that turns from sin. Asking God to give you a heart that will enable you to believe the gospel and to become His man or woman, mighty in grace. But God is calling every one of us here to this life. Therefore, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Church, this is where the reality of our Christian life is lived. Sometimes we get into the mindset, we're waiting for that extraordinary circumstance where we can really be faithful to God. No, it is here in the ordinary that we're really faithful to God. And it's not until we're really faithful to God in the ordinary that we're really ready to even face the extraordinary. So it's not in some special place, but in the daily place, in the family home, on the job, at work, in the car, at the store. This is where God shows up with abundant grace to use us, mold us, and shape us so that we are ready to live to the praise of the glory of His grace wherever else He chooses to send us. Lord willing, we'll take a closer look at this idea of calling or vocation next time. I believe it'll be in 2 weeks we'll look at that. But for now, let's pray together. Father. Oh, Father, I am one who is guilty far too many times of looking past the ordinary moment, hoping to find some extraordinary circumstance, that I easily forget that God's faithfulness begins in an ordinary place, loving my wife, caring for my children, and serving your people, and loving my unsaved neighbor, and extending grace to the broken and the hurting. That these are the places you have called me to walk in a manner worthy of this calling with which I have been called. And so, Father, would you place that upon our minds and hearts? Would you place this upon the hearts of moms? Lord, I just have thought about this week, and I remember and I've seen how hard a place that can be sometimes. And I know the moms here would agree with me that it is a glorious calling, but it doesn't feel that way many Tuesday mornings. Would you give an abundant grace to the moms here? Would you encourage and uplift them with hope that Christ is using their imperfect efforts to accomplish glorious results? Hear their prayers, O God. Would you strengthen the fathers and others who go out to work and are facing struggles and frustrations? Would you strengthen also our singles, or those with no children in the home, grandparents? Would you help each, Lord, to see this holy calling, to live out what Christ has already made of us? To understand that we've already been equipped to live to the praise of His glory. We're not trying to become something different through our own self-effort. We are living out the difference Christ has already made. And yes, there's sanctification and growth in these things. And yes, there is effort and tears and resisting sin. But this is something Christ has worked into us and is now working out through the Holy Spirit. Help us to live this. And then, Lord, I do pray for the children of this congregation once again. Oh, Father, I pray that you would give them hearing ears to understand the truth of your gospel. Lord, don't let us just raise little well-behaved people who walk a straight, narrow line away from you into destruction. But help us to raise real young men and young women who know their weakness in Christ's strength and who despair of being good enough in themselves enough to turn by faith and find grace and help and salvation and joy in Christ. Oh, Father, give faith to see Christ and to believe that His death is enough. Oh, Father, work these things in and through us in this generation and the generations to come for the praise of your glory in Jesus. Amen.